Now this morning we're going to be speaking for a few moments on Better Together, how to pursue racial reconciliation. I want you to look at God's Word. God's Word tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, though we are many, God has put us together to be one. And he likens the physical human body to the relationship we ought to have with one another in the body of Christ and outside of the body of Christ as well. Look at verse 12. This is 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles. I want you to notice here, he is speaking about people of great differences. The Jews and the Gentiles did not see eye to eye at all. Matter of fact, the Jews thought the Gentiles were pagans. They were worshipers of many different gods. And of course, the Jewish people felt like they are the owners. They're the ones who are the keepers of the law of God. And so the Jews and the Gentiles, very different from each other, form one body, whether Jew or Gentile. Look at the next phrase there. Slave or free. During this time, slavery was very prominent. He said, if you're a slave or if you're free, you're a Jew, you're a Gentile, God's got a plan. He says, we were all given to one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up then of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part to the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I do not need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, they are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You know, all of us come from various perspectives on life. And for a few moments before I get into the heart of my message this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about the perspective that I gained as a young person growing up out in the Dakotas. I was born and raised in a small rural community located in the northeast corner of South Dakota, just 14 miles from Minnesota and about 30 miles from North Dakota, so right up in the northeast corner. The city of Sisseton, the small town where I grew up, had a population of approximately 3,000 people. The nearest McDonald's was 60 miles away. That was in Watertown. And during that time, there was no such thing as Walmart, but there was Kmart. And as a result of that, the nearest Kmart was 100 miles away in Fargo, North Dakota. The city of Sisseton is located in the heart of the Sisseton-Wahpeton Indian Reservation, which is the home of the Sioux tribe. And so the city in which I was raised is in the heart of this reservation in the northeast corner of South Dakota. The environment in which I was raised was literally one of segregation. Let me explain it for you for a moment. There were the white Anglo schools, and that is where I attended. But also, there was the Native American schools. There was the white housing, and the city had a section that was for the Native Americans. There was a city of Sisseton police force, but there was also the tribal police force. There was the county courts, and then there was the tribal courts. There was the white hospital, and then there was the Indian hospital run by the Bureau of Indian Affairs. There was the white clinic, and there was the Indian clinic. There were two languages. It was the English language, which most everyone, regardless whether they were Native American or whether they were white Anglo, they all knew English, but they also had their own language, the Native Americans, and that was Lakota, L-A-K-O-T-A. It was their language. Not only did we have two languages, two different schools, two different hospitals, two different clinics, and the list would go on and on. We were segregated in every way. So was the church at that time. The Catholic Church had two different churches in our small community. One was for the Indian community, the other was for the white. The Episcopalians had two. One was for the Indian population, the other was for the whites. The Baptists had two churches. One was for the Indian population, and the other was for the white population. It went all the way down to the very church that I was raised in, the Assembly of God. There was First Assembly of God, which was for the white congregation, and for the Native Americans, there was the Dakota Indian Mission. And so in every single realm of life, I was raised in an environment where there was the white community and there was the Native American community. And it was not necessarily separated by animosity. I would say it was more separated by indifference. And whether it's animosity or whether it's indifference, both have the same outcome. It separates people. My brother Glenn was a very personal friend of Vern McNally, which was the pastor of the Assembly of God Gospel Indian Mission in our community. And as such, Vern would often invite Glenn to come down to the services there at the, what we called at that time, the Indian Mission. And on various occasions, my brother Glenn, which is about 16 years older than I am, he would invite me to come along with him to experience the worship and the ministry taking place there in the Indian Mission. And we were often the only white people in the congregation, but what an enjoyable time it was. And I would sit there even as just a young person and wonder, why are we not worshiping together? Why is it that buildings are separating us, and not only buildings, but why is so much of the city and everything about reservation life, why is it so separated one from another? And I would listen to their testimonies. It was during the time when they would have an open floor and they would stand to their feet, the Native Americans, and they would tell us about how they had been, you know, alcoholics and how God had saved them and changed their life and set them free. And I would sit there and say, yes, that's what it's all about. That's what the gospel does. It sets men and women free. And they would sing. And when they would sing with different instruments than what we would sing with, because oftentimes they would sing with, you know, some of their native, you know, instruments and drums, and, you know, their costuming was gorgeous. And there was just something about being with them that I thoroughly enjoyed. And I was always wondering in the back of my mind, why is it that we're separated? Many years later, it was not during any time while I still lived in Sisseton, South Dakota, but many years later, I would say probably even 50 years later than what I just told you about the time that I was growing up there, The two churches, the two Assembly of God churches out of the community, they merged back together. And the merger not only was the talk of the town, because you have to remember, there's a place for everyone, and you need to know your place, and you need to stay in your place. You know, growing up on the reservation, it was almost a daily event, and I'm not, you know, one bit proud of it. I'm ashamed of it, matter of fact. But nearly every single day of my life, I had to fight. I would fight because it was the way that you set your peck order. When you'd walk down the street, and if you had beat them in a fight, you stayed on your side of the street and they moved. And if I lost, then it was my turn. I walk over to the other side. We stay away from each other. It was setting the peck order, and it was just the way things were done. And so in this merger of the Dakota Gospel, you know, mission came together and formed Family Life Assembly of God, where they all came together as one. It not only became the talk of the town, they are going places where no one's ever dared to go before. There's always been this unwritten rule. There's a separation. You have your place, you stay in your place, and now the doors are open to all. And not only was it the talk of the town, it literally became the talk of the church world. And there are articles, incredible, wonderful articles that document all that took place when the churches merged together and decided under Jesus Christ, we're not going to be separated any longer. We're going to be one. And what a day that was, and what a time that has been. And during the past number of years, the Native American pastors, the white part of the congregation, though they're all together, but they did so just so that there was this crossover. And the white Anglo pastor, he pastored into the Native American side. And so they both had their pastoral teams ministering on the inside. And it was a testimony to the entire community that there is no reason, there's no need for this kind of division or separation. Here's what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 13. In verse 34, he says, "A new command I give you." I want you to notice it wasn't a suggestion, it was a command. "A new command I give you, love one another." And then he says, "Here is the measure by which you are to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." And verse 35, remember now, when the two churches came together as one, in that moment, that testimony throughout the community literally began to shatter walls that have been built over the decades. "By this shall everyone know that you are my disciple if you love one another." Notice Jesus said, it will not be by your theology. It will not be by the sign you've got on the front of the church. But rather, it's going to be in your love for one another that's going to identify you, that you are truly my followers. And so, I give you this command, he said. I want you to love one another. I want you to love Jew. I want you to love the Gentile. I want you to love those that are Greek. I want you to love those that are Roman. I want you to love those that are Egyptian. I want you to love those that come from Damascus and Syria. I want you to love, I want you to see them, not for the color of their skin on the exterior or the nations that they come from, but I want you to see them the way I see them, and I see them as sons and daughters, and I want you to see them as brothers and sisters. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You see, racism separates. Racism categorizes. It separates in the same way that all sin separates. No matter what category, and I would challenge you to put sin into any category of life. And when you place sin into any category of life that you might want to just put this to the test, no matter where you put sin, it always brings division and it always separates. And so it is with racism. It separates. and it categorizes people. It says, you belong here, you belong there, you can only go this high. And it begins to, in addition to separating and categorizing, racism arbitrarily places limits on people. And it's, you stay in your place, you stay in your part of town, you stay at this level of a job, you stay within your job at this particular level. And all of this is always pushing down. It's an arbitrary placing of limits upon people. Now, here's a definition, the true definition of racism. And this is a secular one. You can look it up in any dictionary. This happened to come from Webster. And it says, a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits. So out of all the traits that a person may have, racism says the color of your skin, the pigmentation of your skin is the number one determination for who you are and what you are. And so I believe the race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities. Notice that your mental capacity, your physical capacity, your abilities in life are all somehow measured by this thing called the color of your skin or racism. And that racial differences then produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. I think if we look back in history, we can look back to the Aryan view of Hitler and the extermination of the Jews, believing that they were nothing more than vermin and that they ought to be just ridded from the earth. And so you find this divisiveness, you find all of this placing individuals within categories and this arbitrary limit that is placed upon them and separating one from another. Now, here's what I've come to see. Having been raised on a reservation, whatever the dysfunction you're raised in tends to shape your view of what is normal. I'm sure all of us have had the experience at one time or another of either visiting somebody's home or, you know, in some realm of life, you've got a little picture of how they live everyday life. And then on the way home in the car, you thought to yourself, that is weird. I mean, that is just weird. Not weird to them. It's become normal. And even if it's abnormal, when you live in dysfunctional surroundings long enough, even the dysfunction then seems to take on a normalcy and it all seems like it's okay. Therefore, they say, those that are given to rage, they raise children that are given to rage. Abuse and drunkenness and all of this junk that goes on, and after a while, if that is the place you are raised, and if that is your, call it home, that is your place of dwelling, it's not long and all of a sudden you begin thinking, you know, this is okay, this is the way it is. Even though deep inside your heart, you know it's weird. So then growing up in a segregated school, a city with two hospitals, housing, churches, all based on the color of one's skin. When you're raised in that kind of an environment, it's not long and you can begin to think, this is weird, but it must be normal. And friends, it may be normal, but it's certainly not godly. You understand what I'm saying? There are a lot of things that we accept and say, this is normal, but it is not godly. And so I want us to move beyond being the norm into living lives that are godly. It was on the basis then of these past experiences that I determined that with God's help, Oak Creek Assembly of God would be a church for all people, that it would be a place that would be diverse. And it is diverse, but we would be unified in mission. That we're not a church that wants to make cookie cutter, you know, duplicates one of another and raising one race above the other. We are better together. We are better capable of understanding the work of the kingdom as we unite together in all these ways. So we're diverse, and yet we are united in mission. I ask God to raise up a church where we prefer one another in love, where it would not be rules, regulations, mandates from Madison or from Washington, but it would be inside of our hearts that we would want to prefer one another and do so in love, that we want the best for one another, that the winds would always be on the back, and that we would not be in their face, but rather we would be blowing the winds of the Spirit upon each other, helping each other. You see, I believe if a church does not look like its community, something is wrong. That we ought to, on the inside, ought to be a microcosm of what our community looks like on the outside. If a church here on this earth does not look like the church in heaven, I believe there is something wrong with it. And I want to just parenthetically for a moment, I want to applaud you as a congregation for the way that you have consistently opened your hearts and you've welcomed all that comes through these doors. And I believe that God has conditioned us and prepared us to be a voice of healing in these turbulent times. You see, the enemy specializes in collateral damage. Collateral damage, if you're not familiar with the term, simply means is an injury inflicted on something other than the intended target. It's a military term. Matter of fact, you'll find in military terms, they talk about civilian casualties during a military operation, or they will talk about friendly fire, where literally one member of the military is killing another, not intentionally, but it becomes unintentional. It's become collateral damage. I've seen the painful loss of a child, and as painful as that is and can be, I've seen the enemy come along and then want collateral damage. And in the collateral damage, they begin to turn husband against wife, blaming one against the other, and back and forth and back and forth, until finally now there's not only a dead son or daughter, there is now a marriage that is, you know, in the same dead state, and divorce has taken place. I think it is safe to say that the tragic death of George Floyd has been hijacked by splinter groups with their own agendas. The anarchists desiring to create chaos and collateral damage. There are those that I am convinced don't even know who or what or anything about. They've done no study at all as of to who George Floyd is and was. And yet they're burning cities around the world supposedly in his name. You see, the enemy is always after collateral damage. And this collateral damage is not only in those terms of what we've seen in the streets, not only of America, but you realize all the way from London to Australia and all points around the world, they are doing the same thing that you are seeing in the streets of America. And friend, here's what I'm convinced of. Anytime you see individuals that think they're operating independently, but they're doing the same thing, there's actually a spirit behind it. You see, once again, drawing on my history of being raised out in reservation country, they have what they call the Sundance. The Sundance is so violent that it has been officially outlawed in the United States of America. They would take deep hooks and hook them within the sides and front and back and in their arms and hoist them up onto poles and leave them there before the sun god. And these days of the Sundance, It's really, honestly, almost impossible to describe to you. But here's what they would do. They would decide on a place for the Sundance, and the Sundance was oftentimes out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. I'm trying to think of what I could even liken it to here. I would say, you know, if you were to go out into some pasture land somewhere, and you just decide you're going to have a gathering in the middle of a pasture. You're not going to tell anybody where you're at. You're not going to tell them on what day you're going to meet. But suddenly, people start showing up from Arizona, from New Mexico, from Nebraska, from Oklahoma, from Kansas, from Canada. And you know what? They all come to that spot out in the middle of nowhere, all convocated by demonic spirits. And then the Sundance will take place. I want you to think about that. It would be like, let's put in some, you know, another term here that we can all understand, that this morning I decided that we're going to meet somewhere up in the Horicon Marsh, in the middle of nowhere up there. I'm not telling you what time. I'm not telling you where or give you a map or tell you how to get there. And all of a sudden, you all show up at the same place at the same time. You would know there's something going on. Friends, we've got to be careful in these days, because the spirit of the Antichrist, as I shared a few weeks ago, is at work in the world today. And here's what the Bible says about it. He says, the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work. Do you remember the rest of the phrase? In the children of what? Disobedience. And when you see massive, now I believe that there's some change that needs to be taking place, just as there was needed change in the way things were operating in the hometown where I grew up, and even in the church where I was raised. But I want you to understand, I want you to know that there's spiritual dimensions to all of this. And you'll never solve spiritual problems without doing it in a spiritual, godly way. You must use the Word of God. In these stressful times, it calls for great caution. I would encourage you, weigh your words very carefully. Once a word is spoken, they're irretrievable. Try as you may never recall a word once spoken. I would encourage you with this day of, you know, social media, and there's so many. There's the Twitter, there's the, you know, the accounts of you know, Facebook, and the list just goes on and on. You know them all. I'd be very, very careful. Think before you post. What's written seems to have more punch behind it than any word that is simply spoken. I would encourage you to think before you like something on Facebook or anywhere else. You see, by liking something, what you're saying, I stand with you. Oh, you say, well, it's easy enough. If I don't stand with them, I can just unfriend them. I'm saying that you need to think before you like, think before you respond. You see, Satan wants collateral damage. He wants to destroy. And what I've seen over the last couple of weeks, I've seen family member and the body of Christ against family member and the body of Christ. I've seen some of the same spirit of anger in the street, and the postings with one another and responses to one another. And a young man last Sunday morning after the second service came into my office, and he was so angry. He'd been into all the activities going on. He was so angry. He stood in front of my desk and for 10 minutes just screamed at me. Screamed at me. How dare you preach on Pentecost Sunday a message of the Holy Spirit when all this is going on in the world? You should have been preaching, you know, about, I don't even know what he wanted me to preach about. All I'm saying is, it's very easy to get caught up if you're not careful in the wrong spirit at the wrong time. And suddenly we take on what the world is doing and thinking because we do it the way the world's doing, we're going to find a godly resolve to it. It don't happen that way. Listen what James chapter 1 says. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. He says, whoa, just hold things up here a bit. Don't go flying off the handle. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Righteousness is right living and right thinking and right doing. You know, some of the unhealthy ways our society deals with racism is they deny it, they ignore it, they stay silent about it, they let their anger turn into rioting, and to whatever extreme it may be, neither extreme is a healthy one. We must remember the golden rule in all that we do. Remember what Jesus said, and I think the Message translation says it so well. Here's a simple rule of thumb, guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. Let me encourage you, think about how you can help someone else accomplish their dream in life. There is so much that could be done in our world if we will just all work at it together. And rather than holding someone down, lift them up. Find your greatest joy in helping someone else excel. I pray all the time that every member of my pastoral team will excel far beyond where I've ever been able to go during my years of ministry. I want each of them, I want them, stand on my shoulders. Do whatever I can do to help you get to your next role, your next place. Choose someone that you know that has really been struggling and say, what can I do to make a difference in this precious life? You know, in this time, we've got to be careful that we don't get lost in the numbers. I fear sometimes that we get so overwhelmed by the desire to help everyone that we end up doing nothing for anyone. And we get so overwhelmed with the numbers, 7.7 billion in the world, 5,700,000 in Wisconsin, 1.6 million in greater Milwaukee area. Here's the deal. Here's why I've tried to live my life. The world is no bigger than the person I'm looking in the eye. I may not be able to do much for the persons that I've never met, the persons that are not in the realm of my influence, or I'm just not in connected with them, don't even cross their path in a store or anywhere else. I can do a little about the 7,700,000,000 that are out there that I do not have contact with, but I must focus on the one that I can see eye to eye. Friends, the need is great, and I can't help everyone, and we can't help everyone. But we can help someone. One day a man was walking along the beach when he noticed a boy picking up something gently and then throwing it into the sea. Approaching the boy, he asked, "What are you doing?" The youth replied, "Throwing starfish back into the ocean. The surf is up and the tide is going out. If I don't throw them back, they'll die." "Son," the man said, "don't you realize there are miles and miles of beaches and hundreds of thousands of starfish? You can't make much of a difference." After listening politely, the boy bent down picked up another starfish and threw it back out into the surf. Then, smiling at the man, he said, "I made a difference for that one." Make a difference. In this generation of division and strife, I believe that God is calling the church like never before to be the voice of reconciliation. That is the message that God gives to us. He said, be reconciled to God. And he says, I give to you the ministry of reconciliation. And reconciliation by definition means a definite change, a major change in relationship. Thank God that we can be in relationship with God. We can be reconciled to God when we were sinners and far from Him. And thank God that we can be a part of bringing brother to sister back together again, community to community. Let's be the voice of the loving Father in this hour. As I close, let me tell you about one book that I would like to recommend to you, and seldom, if ever, do I recommend books publicly. But here's one that if you really want to grow in the area of racial reconciliation, you want to know the steps of how to go about it. The title of the book is The Third Option by Miles McPherson. Some of you know the name Miles McPherson. He was on the San Diego Chargers for a number of years. God called him into ministry, and he has established the Rock Church in San Diego and has been a great voice of reconciliation in these last years here in America, and especially during this turbulent season and time. And so I'd highly recommend his book. I want you to bow your heads with me for a moment. Father, this morning we pause here in your house. First of all, Lord, we want to say thank you for redemption. Thank you, Lord, for seeing in us something that was worth dying for. Thank you, Lord, for looking at our lives, and though others may have walked by and could not see redeeming value in us, you did see that value. Thank you, Lord, for knocking at our heart's door. We know it was no accident. You came to us when we weren't even looking for you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us that much. Thank you, Lord, for reconciling us back to God the Father, whereby we can now say and know that it's true. Abba, Father, Daddy, Father, relationship with you is more than anything else in the world ever would count for. Father, I pray that you would allow us, Lord, when we look about and see the times and the seasons, and we see what appears to be at times things that are only for collateral damage. Help us, Lord, I pray, to be careful of how we respond. Let us be people that engage in meaningful conversation and not merely quick quips and go our way. I pray, oh God, Lord, that you'd use us, Lord, to bring peace into our community. God, show us anything that we've allowed, just the weirdness of what's round about us, to be called normal. Help us, Lord, I pray, to realize it may be called normal, but is it godly? Help us, Lord, to live godly lives. Help us, Lord, to have a godly influence. And I thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you allow us a place at your table. Help us, Lord, we pray, to always make room for others of every background, every race, every culture. Help us, Lord, to love people the way you love them, and let the world know that we're your followers by the way we love one another. In Jesus' name.